exactly where the children had their message, and we're going to read a few more verses as well. We're going to study this passage together this morning. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Lord, the unfolding of your Word gives light. We are lost without you and without what you say to us. We need your wisdom and your truth. So many voices in this world, so many contradictory messages, so many gospels, but only one gospel that can save, only one name under heaven that is given by which we may be saved, the name of your Son, Jesus. So we ask that as we read the words of eternal life that you have given to us, that you would enable us to receive them, to hear them, not as the word of man, but as a word from you, a word from heaven, the word from our God. We ask that you would speak in this time and that your servants would listen carefully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read from Philippians chapter 1. Verses 12 through, I believe the bulletin says 17, but I'm actually going to go a little further, the first half of verse 18. This is what it says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Amen. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Well, in 490 B.C., the army of the Persian Empire arrived in Greece to attempt to subjugate or conquer a new part of the world under their banner. Their leader, Darius, wanted to punish these upstart Greeks who had been supporting uprisings in nearby Turkey. And the Greeks, who had never beaten the Persians in battle before, were wondering, can any of our armies stop this looming, seemingly unconquerable threat? And when the two sides met near the city of Marathon for battle, the Athenians were there and they were outnumbered, 2,500 soldiers on the Persian side to only 10,000 Athenians. The Spartans were hung up and they couldn't get there in time. After 5 days of standoff, these two armies finally joined battle and they clashed. And somehow the Athenians managed to pull off a shocking victory. And in the aftermath of the battle, legend has it that the greatest runner in Athens, a man named Pheidippides, was sent to run as fast as he could the 25 miles from the scene of the battle to Athens to bring the good news of triumph. And after covering that distance as fast as he possibly could, he cried out, "We've won!" and immediately died of sheer exhaustion. Now, as I said before, this is a legendary account, and it probably didn't really happen this way. However, it does. That story serves as the basis for the run that we now call a marathon. After the site where the battle took place, the city of Marathon, which is a 26-mile race. Now, why does that legend grip our imaginations? Even if it didn't really happen that way, we're pretty sure it didn't, it's still fascinating to us, the story of this man who gave his life in in this life-ending race. In the character of Pheidippides, we see a man, a person who is consumed with such a focus and such a desire that he gave his life in accomplishing it. For him, bringing good news of victory was worth dying for. And that is the picture we have in our passage. The picture of the desire, the passion that Christians ought to have. And that's the picture that's painted for us in the person of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:12-18. There is a message of good news, a message of victory over sin and death through an amazing Savior who overcame amazing odds to bring us newness of life. And Paul's passion for that gospel is palpable. You can feel it in this text. And he wants his readers, the church in Philippi, whom he's writing to, he wants them to share in his excitement and in his passion for God's message of salvation. So the summary of our passage, the core theme that I want to unpack with us is this. What Christians desire most of all is to see God at work in prospering the spread of the gospel. This gospel message of salvation and triumph, it's what Christians want to see spread. We want to see God at work pressing the gospel outward through us, through others, by any means necessary. We want to see more people come to know Christ through the gospel. So let me unpack that phrase that I just gave you in three different points. First of all, let's think about the progress of the gospel. Our gospel's progress. Let me just unpack a little bit more the narrative of what's going on. Paul is sharing at the beginning of this letter an update on his life. He's telling the Philippian church, this is what's been going on with me. And he wants them to know something. So he's in prison and he's in Rome. That's not Philippi, right? This is far away from where his readers are. But he has been thrown into shackles in Rome, as we saw very vividly illustrated for us this morning during the children's message. Paul is in chains in Rome because of his preaching of the gospel, because he is relentless. He cannot be dissuaded from this task. No matter what, he is going to preach the gospel. And the jealousy of the Jewish leaders and the desire of the Romans to keep the peace in the empire and not have these squabbling groups causing trouble for one another and for everybody has led to Paul being in prison in Rome. That's where he's taken. First he's in Jerusalem, and eventually he makes his way to Rome and is basically waiting there to be tried and sentenced. And as we saw, again, as he is in prison, there are guards around. There are guards, and those guards represent for Paul an open door for the gospel. He's not languishing in prison. He's not just sitting on his hands waiting around for him to be free so he can go back to preaching the gospel. That's not how Paul thinks. He thinks, I'm here, there are people around me, those people have ears, and so I'm going to speak the gospel to them. So he has this open door for the gospel. And not only is Paul's ministry continuing to go forth in prison, which is unexpected, but there's another effect. Did you notice that in verse 14? It says that Paul's preaching has had an effect on the people in Rome. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is setting an example for the Roman Christians, and they are seeing that even being in chains, even being in prison and suffering, is not stopping him from preaching the gospel. And they say, well, I can preach the gospel too. I want to be bold like Paul. I want to treasure the gospel above even my own comfort and my own freedom to preach how I choose. And so they are galvanized and they are encouraged to preach the gospel much more boldly, it says in verse 14. So there's this explosion of gospel preaching happening in Rome because of Paul's imprisonment. Because of his imprisonment. Not in spite of it, but because of it. And then lastly, we see one more fact that Paul wants to point out, which is in verse 15 and following, which is some of these preachers of the gospel are actually doing it out of false motives. Some of them are preaching for good reasons, because they love Paul and because they want the gospel to go forth. And some are actually preaching because they're jealous of Paul's influence in the church and because they want to build up their own sort of theological brand. They want to win more converts for their team or their side. And so they're saying, well, here's our opportunity. Paul's in prison. He's locked away. We're going to boost our efforts, try to get more converts in our churches and our circles. And therefore, our selfish ambition and our envy and our rivalry will be gratified. So Paul is pointing out, there's a lot of preaching going on, and that's wonderful. That's what I'm rejoicing in. And yet there are also some bad actors involved. So there's three things to point out from this narrative about the gospel advancing. First, the gospel advances despite persecution. We've already seen that. Roman chains cannot stop Paul from preaching the gospel. Even though he is in prison, even though he is chained, which their goal was to stop him from preaching, to box him in. He says, you can't stop me. As long as there's humans around me, I'm going to preach the gospel to them. And this is simply the case of the history of the church. I'm recently reading the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who's a Romanian pastor. And his whole life is just being tortured in communist prisons for the gospel. And over again he says, not only does my torturous imprisonment mean that it doesn't stop me from preaching the gospel, but it didn't even harden his heart against his persecutors and torturers. He said, I have such a desire that the communists would come to know Christ. All I have for them in my heart is love and a desire that they would know the gospel and they would know Jesus. So even persecution and pain, even suffering in the Christian life, does not stop the gospel from going forward. Paul knows this. He is embodying this principle, and he wants the Philippian church to see it. Just as the Romans have seen it and thought, the Roman Christians, they thought, wow, this is amazing. I can't believe that the gospel is continuing to go forth. Paul wants the Philippians to think the same thing. Wow, this is amazing. The gospel continues to progress. Secondly, we see the gospel advances despite fear of persecution. Paul is actually in prison. The Roman church is not in prison, but they could be. Surely there is a sense of deterrence that's supposed to be happening. As they look at Paul and think, I don't want to be put in prison. Maybe I'm just going to stay quiet and I'm not going to preach. But that's not what's happening. Despite the fear that the Roman Christians could have had about being thrown in prison, they are actually more bold because of Paul's example. So the gospel is progressing despite actual persecution and even despite potential persecution. Neither of these things are able to stop the gospel from going forward. Being imprisoned or even martyred is not dissuading them. Paul's boldness is giving them boldness. And third, we see that the gospel is advancing even in spite of the selfish, sectarian ambition of these other Christians. And I think they are true Christians. I think these aren't false teachers, because Paul is giving thanks for their gospel. If they were preaching a false gospel, he wouldn't rejoice in that. Right? In the book of Galatians, he is frustrated and enraged by the false gospels that are being preached in that area, and he's not rejoicing on the account of that, but he is rejoicing here. So we know that the gospel they're preaching is true. But Paul is saying, but I also know that they're doing this from bad motives. And that's not great. That's not good. And yet, the gospel's still going out. Paul says, even from false motives, even from pretense, Christ is proclaimed. And so the gospel is going forth. So what does this mean for us as we think about this first point, the gospel progressing and advancing? Well, we should be encouraged to know that the gospel is the most invincible message in all of history. It's the most powerful thing. And that fact should give us boldness, just as it did with the Roman Christians. It should make us bold. It should make us excited to cling on to the truth of the Bible and to cling on to Christ, because nothing can defeat the message of Christ, the gospel. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can slow it down. This should give us boldness and eagerness that we would be conduits, channels by which the gospel can reach our communities, the people around us, the people that we know. We should be eager evangelists like the Roman Christians were as they saw Paul and they thought, I can do what Paul's doing. He's in prison. I'm not even in prison. If he can preach the gospel in prison, I can preach the gospel out of prison. And we are in a far more cushy, comfortable scenario than even the Roman Christians were. They had Emperor Nero to worry about and other persecuting influences around them. We live in the United States where things are maybe not perfect for Christians. There's certainly a lot of social pressure in certain ways. But I don't worry about being thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. This is not an underground church. We have big windows open. We're not pulling down the shades, hoping that no one sees what we're doing in here. I'm not afraid that I'm going to jail for what I'm saying to you right now. And so if Paul could preach the way he did, if Richard Wurmbrand could be tortured in prison for Christ and go on preaching, even more we should be willing and excited and say, this is an open door for the gospel. I want to be eager to share Christ because I have an opportunity to. I don't even have to worry about persecution the way that Paul did and the way that these Philippians and the Roman Christians did. So we should be eager and bold in our proclamation of Christ. So this, not only do we have the same gospel that Paul did, and we see that that gospel is going forward, but we serve the same God. So that's our second point. Not only the gospel's progress, but also our God's purpose. Point number two, our God's purpose. His will, his plan will succeed. It will go forward even through unconventional means. We're going to look at three words as we unpack this second point in the passage. There's three different words that are drawing out this somewhat unexpected outcome of what's going on with Paul. In verse 12, there's the word really. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what has happened to Paul could have turned out in a certain way, and yet he's saying, but what has really happened, what has actually happened, rather what has happened is that the gospel has gone forward. Paul being in prison is serving a counterintuitive purpose. It's serving God's purpose, not the Romans' purpose, not the purpose of Paul's opponents in Judaism, but the purpose of God. And I alluded to this earlier. Notice that Paul doesn't say, what has happened to me served the gospel in spite of suffering. The gospel has advanced in spite of what happened to me. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I'm in prison, but you know what? The gospel goes forth anyways. It doesn't matter that I'm in prison. What he actually says is that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. So it's not simply there's a downside, which is that Paul's in prison, but the gospel can overcome that, that God's purpose can overcome the difficulties. Paul is saying, my imprisonment is being used by God to advance the gospel. Even the seeming setback of Paul's imprisonment is actually being transformed into an opportunity for the gospel. So God's purpose is not even slightly frustrated by Paul's imprisonment. God is transmuting and changing the suffering into the advance of the gospel. What has happened has really served to advance the gospel. Think about, to use another example from Greek history and legend, think about the Trojan horse. Right? The Greeks are attacking the city of Troy, and they're not able to get past the walls, so they have to think a little bit creatively. They build a giant wooden horse. They hide inside. The Trojans think, what a nice wooden horse. Let's bring it into Let's bring it into our city. I don't know why they didn't realize what was going on, right? It seems pretty transparent. It's probably because we have heard this story before. But the Greek soldiers are smuggled into the city of Troy. And then, of course, you know the rest. And in the nighttime, they break out of the wooden horse and they go and they burn the whole city down. And this is what's happening in this example with Paul in his life. He has been brought into the Roman center of culture and society and life, the very heart of the Roman Empire. They brought him in chains, seemingly weak, seemingly powerless and unable to preach the gospel. And he said, I have you exactly where I want you because I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. So what looked like defeat for Paul has actually served to advance the gospel. Just like the Trojan horse looked like the Athenians were giving up, they were just leaving their horse behind, they didn't know what else to do. What has actually happened is that they had found an opportunity for victory. And Paul is the same way. Look at another word in verse 16. This word is very interesting because it's pretty bland, you could say, in the ESV. It says in verse 16, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I am put here. By bland, I just mean neutral. Not like it's a boring word, but it's not really bringing out the point here. You have to think about it a little creatively. But when Paul says that I am put here, he's not primarily thinking about the Jewish people who are against him. He's not thinking about the Romans who put him in chains. He is thinking about the Lord's purpose. God's purpose in putting him there. He says, God has put me here. God has appointed me to prison in order to preach the gospel, for the defense of the gospel. So again, this is not throwing a wrinkle into God's plan. He is fully aware that Paul is going to be in prison. He, in fact, appointed Paul for this purpose. He put Paul there in Rome, in prison, on purpose. Because he wanted Paul to preach the gospel to thousands of Roman guards. How would Paul have done that if he wasn't in prison? He couldn't have. He had an opportunity that he could not have had otherwise. And God wanted him to preach the gospel in that context. And so God puts Paul in prison. He appoints him. He destines him for this purpose, to preach the gospel in Rome to this praetorian guard, as it talks about in verse 13, the whole imperial guard. These are elite soldiers. They're in Caesar's inner circle. In fact, at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul will say, he'll make a point to tell the Philippians, all the saints in Christ greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He wants to point out that conversion has happened in Caesar's inner circle. And he could not have had that opportunity unless God had put him in prison. So God's purpose is continuing. It's undefeatable. Even human oppression cannot stop God from doing what he wants. Our third word is the word thinking in verse 17. These opponents of Paul, these selfish people, these envious, rivalrous factions, are doing what they're doing, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You could say supposing or imagining. They're trying to do something. They suppose that what they're doing is going to afflict Paul. They suppose that Paul will see what they're doing and think, well, darn, here I am in prison, and I can't stop them because I'm stuck here. So now I just have to sit back and watch while they have a little joyride, and they get to make all these converts for their side, and I can't do anything about that, and now I feel afflicted. That's what they think. That's what they suppose. That's what they imagine is happening. But Paul says that's not true. I'm not afflicted. I'm rejoicing in verse 18. I am actually crying out with happiness in prison for what's going on. What they think is happening is that I am sad, but I'm just happy that Christ is being preached. That is what I am excited about. So again, these opponents cannot stop God's purpose. His purpose is that the gospel would be preached. And even in their selfishness, they cannot stop the gospel. Now, of course, what they're doing is still bad. Just because God can turn something bad into something good doesn't let the bad people, the evildoers, off the hook. Say, oh, well, God turned it into something good, so I'm not in trouble. I didn't do anything wrong. No, that's not the case. In just a few verses in chapter 2, Paul is going to exhort the Philippian church to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's going to say you need to have the mind of Christ, who is humble and who wants to serve others. So he's not commending in any way the attitude or the motives of these factionalists. He's not saying that what they're doing doesn't really matter. What he is saying is that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. God's purpose will go forth. And what they suppose is going to happen is not what's going to happen. They suppose they are afflicting me, but I am rejoicing. Let's turn to our third point. We've talked about gospel progress. We've talked about God's purpose. And now at the end, we'll look at governing passion. I'll start with GP. Did you catch that? Gospel purpose, or gospel progress, God's purpose. Governing passion. Our governing passion. And again, this is clear from the surface of the passage, right? Paul is so excited. He is so happy that what is happening is the gospel is going forth. It's being preached. And nothing can stop that gospel. And Paul is excited because he cares deeply that the gospel would go forth. This is his governing passion. He sees his whole life in terms of what he is doing and can do for the sake of Christ, the one whom the gospel is about. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ. You could also say that it is in Christ. My imprisonment is in Christ. Later on, Paul is going to say, again, somewhat surprisingly to us, that he hopes that he can share in the sufferings of Christ and become like him in his death. This is in chapter 3 of Philippians. So he sees suffering for the gospel. Paul looks at his imprisonment and he sees this as confirmation that he is unified with Christ. The servant is not above the master. Paul is saying, if they persecuted my Lord, then they will persecute me as well. And so my imprisonment is for Christ. It's in Christ. He has a new identity. He knows that who he belongs to is his Lord. And so he is not going to complain about being thrown in prison and about suffering. He's unsurprised by that. Of course that's going to happen to me. I'm a Christian. I will suffer. And as we think about opportunities for us to share the gospel, to take a step of faith, to say a word for Christ in the workplace, with a neighbor, with a family member who is hostile towards Christ, should we focus on the negatives and think, well, that would include suffering. I don't want to reap the negative downside of sharing the gospel. What Paul is saying is, I expect that. I expect there to be backlash. I expect some sort of suffering. And we've already talked about how the suffering that we're looking at is far less than what Paul had to deal with. But all the same, Paul is saying, if my life is hidden with Christ in God, if I have become one with him through faith, then it is utterly unsurprising to me that my life would include suffering for Christ's sake. That doesn't surprise me. So not only is he unsurprised, but he is governed by this passion to make Christ central in everything that he says and does. He's saying, I belong to Christ. He owns my life. And therefore, I am governed by this passion. My life is consumed by a desire to make Christ known in every circumstance, to bring Christ glory in all that I do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. That's Paul's passion. He's not worried about himself. He's not just trying to break out of prison as soon as he can. He's saying, God put me here for a reason. He has a purpose. And my passion is to make Christ known. So I'm going to do that wherever I go and whatever I do. No matter what, I'm going to preach Christ. We see that in verse 18. He says, only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. That is what gives him joy, the proclaiming of Christ. And we need to hear that, and we need to calibrate our hearts by this North Star and ask, is that what we care most about? When I am sitting and I have a moment alone and I ask myself, what do I really want most? What do I rejoice in the most? What do I care about the most? Do I see my life as belonging to Christ? Does he own me? Is he my master? Is his glory the thing that gets me out of bed in the morning? Or is it something else? Is the advance of the gospel for the glory of Christ the best thing that could happen in your life? Or is it something else? Paul doesn't say his final goal is to be satisfied or comfortable or personally successful or famous or rich or have a relationship that he is looking for or some possession. The victory that Paul desires is the advance of the gospel. I'll close with this illustration about my friend named Elliot, who was a student at Michigan State the same time that I was. And Elliot was diagnosed at a very young age with bone cancer. He was maybe 21 when he was first diagnosed. He went through treatments, and they managed to get the cancer into remission. They couldn't detect any more of the cancer in his body. But it came back later, within a short time. It was maybe one or two years later. And it came back with a vengeance, and he was dying. 23-year-old man. He'd been married less than a year. A lovely guy. Loved the Lord. Some of us thought that he might join the ministry and preach the gospel. He was a warm-hearted, kind, Christ-focused young man, and his life was being snuffed out before our eyes. And many of us, of course, even including Elliot, could wonder, why is this happening? What purpose could God possibly have in Elliot dying like this? But Elliot had the perspective that Paul does. He had a governing passion to make Christ known, and he wrote a poem towards the end of his life. And this is what the poem said. He says, "People say, albeit with good intentions, that if God heals me, then his glory will be shown. But people often hesitate to mention the other side of his omniscient throne. For God to show his power through healing would be glorious if it were his will, but it would also maybe be too appealing, for perhaps my faith would stand too still. For in truth, I want all to realize in whole that I care not what this ailment does, because I truly believe in full that God knew it all before it was." Here's the last stanza. You can see Elliot's passion here. "And in trusting him, I would gladly endure 1,000 years of agony and strife in order to witness the most glorious cure of Christ coming into just one more person's life." Elliot had an eternal perspective. He said, God could heal me, but he could have another purpose in this. And if all he wants to do through this cancer is save one more person, that would be worth it. I would go through this for 1,000 years, he said. Elliot knew that Christ and his gospel were of first importance. And Elliot wanted to measure his life in terms of how he could bring glory to his Savior. His governing passion was to make his Lord and the gospel known. May the same be true of us.